Please be seated. And please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1234. We're nearing the end of the letter. We'll begin in verse 1. Through verse 10, 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you this evening, eager to hear from your word. We ask that you would grant us clarity of thought and insight to those things which your word so clearly states, that we may lay hold of them for the sake of those things that you have commanded us to do in response to the great salvation found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are parents, perhaps you have partaken in a conversation that goes something like this. Hey, Timmy, stop hitting your sister. Tim, did you hear what I just said? Timothy James Jr. You always know you're in trouble when the full name is given. Don't make me count to three. That's it. Don't make me come over there. I think it's something we've all experienced either as parents or on the receiving end of our parents' backhand regarding the nature of discipline. As our parents gently remind us of the ways in which we tend to stray from the things that we are required to do, and yet there are those times where we are so stubborn-hearted and so stiff-necked that our parents have to do something more than a mere passing glance. I remember when I was a kid, all my dad had to do, because he was a fairly intimidating individual, was just look at me and I would break down into tears most of the time. But there were some times where my will was of such that my dad had to do just a little bit more in order to set me back on the straight and narrow. Well, this type of increasing gradation of discipline, from the gentle warning to the stern rebuke to the enactment of discipline, is something that we see in Paul's letter here to the church of Corinth. It's something that, in fact, defines Paul's relationship with Corinth up to this point in time, at least since his second visit. If you recall, the first time that Paul visited Corinth was to establish the church, and he was there for about 18 months. And then, due to some type of event, Paul had to visit that church a second time. And it was an event that led to a massive falling out. A falling out that led Paul to just walk away and say nothing for a time. And then he had to write a severe letter. Some letter that we do not have that exists and falls between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then Paul writes this letter, even after having sent Timothy and Titus to try to effect some type of reconciliation on this fallout that has taken over the nature of this rebellion that has taken place over those who want to reject Paul's authority. Well, now it is time for the rubber to meet the road. Paul is making preparations for his upcoming third visit to the Church of Corinth. And he needs to lay down some ground rules of expectations that he has. And of course, what he has found is that there are a number of individuals who have not repented and turned from various sorts of sins, where Paul says, if I come, I'm going to have to enact discipline. And Paul uses very strong language here, language that is in fact cloaked in the language of the courtroom, as we will see here this evening. We can understand the basic outline of this particular passage under two basic headings, two rubrics. The first we can do is consider what we can call evidence, as we see here in verses 1 to 4. And the second, that of examination in verses 5 to 10. Here, Paul makes his preparation for his upcoming third visit. Evidence, verses 1 to 4, and examination in verses 5 to 10. Well, Paul begins by making preparations for what sounds like a trial. Not a trial that we see take place in the civil sphere, in the civil courts, but a trial that takes place within the courts of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that Paul has been very adamant to discuss is the nature of the kingdom of Christ. That Christ, by his death and resurrection, has ushered in a new and better covenant. Because Christ has received a heavenly kingdom, of which we as the church have been made participants. But just as Christ has a kingdom whose government sits upon his shoulders, that kingdom has certain laws. And there are ways to deal with laws that are broken repeatedly and habitually without repentance. And so Paul begins by warning Corinth, saying, I'm coming a third time. And so every charge, I remind you, as Scripture says, must come only at the hands of at least two or three witnesses. Here, Paul is citing Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we can fairly easily surmise the reason why he's doing this. Again, Paul, as we've spent a year now in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been a man on the witness stand, a man who has been defending his own ministry, a man in the dock, as it were, a man saying, you guys have accused me of being dubious in my ministerial, in my ministry, of being duplicitous, of being underhanded, of being manipulative and scheming. The list goes on and on and on. And every step along the way, Paul has had to defend his own innocency in respect to the ministry. And yet it seems as though there are members in Corinth who still doubt Paul's apostleship. They still doubt that Paul is a true apostle. And one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is that if you want to bring an accusation against somebody, you need at least two witnesses. This keeps two parties from devolving into a he said, she said kind of argument. This is intended to protect people from false accusations. And surely, Paul has been falsely accused. As Paul says, when I come, you need to remember, if we're going to deal with this, we're going to do this in a proper manner. And so Paul is coming to discipline those who have falsely accused him, in part, among other things. You almost feel the language of Paul as a parent to his child going, don't make me count to three. There's still time to repent. He'll say later, I'm saying these things to give you a chance to turn from your ways. But we have to ask, why is Paul so adamant about doing this? Well, Paul makes it very clear here in verse 3. He says, because you still don't think that I'm truly an apostle. You're still seeking proof. Well, be careful what you wish for. We're reminded of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the church had only been in existence for but a short while. And yet here are two individuals who thought that they can scheme and manipulate and deceive their way in Christ's kingdom to bring glory to themselves. And what does Peter tell Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? You're not lying to men. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. And both of them fell dead. What we see here with Paul is he's dealing with a number of people who have failed to repent, who are not taking the Christian life seriously enough. Paul says, you're taking the Christian life too lightly. You've taken the ministry too casually. And you've taken Paul's own authority too flippantly. Now Paul is saying when he comes for this third time, he will put his foot down. I will spare no one, Paul writes in this section. In fact, from verse 4 onwards, Paul says that their chief quarrel is not with Paul. This is not a quarrel with a personality. Their quarrel is with Christ himself. Christ, who's been raised and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in power. It is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here in verse 4, Paul gives a very tight exposition, reminding readers of the great benefits that they have by their union with Christ. The fact that we have been united to Christ, baptized with him into his death, just as Christ was crucified in weakness, so we also have been crucified with Christ in weakness. And that we find that when we are united to Christ, we are united to him in both his death and his resurrection. It is a both and, that our life simultaneously manifests the union that we have with our Savior. And so often that manifests itself in a form of suffering. This is a theme that has pervaded the bulk of Paul's letter here. That the Christian life is going to look like Christ in his estate of humiliation. But we must remember that we've been united to a Savior who is no longer humiliated. To a Savior who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who has been raised in power. And Paul is coming to exercise the authority of the exalted Christ. One of the things which Christ received upon his resurrection was the authority to judge. And Paul, as a representative of the risen Christ, says he is coming to exercise that authority. He's coming to display Christ's exalted power in the midst of the church. What is Corinth to do? Well, we see here in verses 5 and following, it's a very simple answer. Something that we began talking about last week. It's that one word that Luther says describes the whole of the Christian life. It's that of repentance. But before we can repent, we have to be able to know what we're repenting of. And so Paul says here, examine yourselves. There's a couple of things we have to keep in mind when we consider Paul's own his own exhortation. He's not telling the members of the church to begin examining one another. It's so easy when we hear sermons preached from the pulpit when we go, man, I really hope that landed at Billy Bob three rows behind me. I'm sure they really needed to hear that sermon. It's so easy to recognize the sins in everybody else's lives when we are blissfully unaware of the sins that we find, or that we don't even see in our own lives. Think of the story of the rich young ruler who comes to meet Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins rattling off a number of things. And it's almost like the guy's just checking these off the list. He goes, yeah, I've done that. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing you're still lacking. You love your possessions too much. I can see it. So you need to sell all of them. Take up your cross and follow me. What does Mark 10 say? The man walks away despondent because he loved the things of this world. Here's a man whose chief problem was the love of his own possessions, and it was the very thing he didn't even realize was his own idol. How often are we like that? Blissfully unaware of the sins that we so often find ourselves indulging in. And so we're called to examine not one another, we're called to examine ourselves. It requires a certain sense of self-awareness. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They rebelled against God, ate of the forbidden fruit. It's only after that that they realized what had happened. And then their eyes were opened, Genesis 3 says. We have to examine ourselves and the ways in which we have failed to meet this test that Paul is speaking of. We have to ask ourselves, how is it, or what is it, I should say, that we should examine ourselves in? What is our rubric? I remember when I was in high school, every teacher, the first day of class, would always give a grading rubric, setting the expectations of what was required to get an A, what was required to skate by with a B or a C, and what it took you had to work real hard to get an F for some of these guys. But at least there's a rubric that laid out the conditions. Well, Paul has laid out a similar rubric for us to understand what it is that we are to examine ourselves in. It's two things, faith and life. We see this not only here in chapter 13, but at the end of chapter 12, something that we began looking at last week. As we've again noted, here are members within the church who have rejected Paul's apostleship. And one of the things that Paul's been very clear to lay forth is it's not a rejection of a personality. You're rejecting the teaching of an apostle of Christ. And by rejecting that apostle, you're rejecting the teaching that he has brought. Here are men and perhaps women who have denied the faith. As Paul's telling them to examine themselves. What's their relationship to Paul? But it's not just individuals in the church who have rejected Paul's authority. That's not the only thing that Paul has had to deal with. Paul has had to deal with a number of pastoral crises in this particular letter. If you look back in chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, you also see a certain deviance, not just in terms of faith, but also a deviance in terms of life, where he gives two different groupings of sins that really characterize the types of besetting sins that we see endemic in the life of Corinth. Those types of sins consist of factions and fornications. Here is a church that is so easy to break into what we call a party spirit, a divisive spirit, where individuals will group and say, well, we're following this particular Bible teacher. No, we're of this particular party. Those are the ones in the wrong, but not us. With things that lead to quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And yet there are also others who are engaged in impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality. And so Paul is saying to examine yourselves, both in terms of faith, the content of what we believe as the people of God, and to examine yourselves in terms of your own life. What does your life look like? Is it producing a fruit of godliness, of righteousness, and holiness? I'm sure many of you have experiences when you're in high school of having that one particular teacher who really got a kick out of seeing his own students fail. I remember one particular math teacher who would gloat in the fact, I had X number of kids fail this particular exam. Nobody has made above a 92 on my exam. You know, things like that. I think sometimes we get the impression that Paul is kind of an intense guy, and perhaps he is a guy who would act like that. But Paul is very clear. I want you to examine yourselves to see whether or not you've failed the test of whether or not you're in Christ. But my goal is not for you to fail. That is not my intention. I am not here to try to burden you down with things that you are unable to do. Rather, I'm praying for you. In fact, my hope is I don't think that you think that we have failed with all this mistrust that has characterized Corinth's relationship to Paul, with those who think that Paul is acting in a duplicitous manner. Paul says, I really hope that by the end of this letter, you don't realize, or that you do realize that this is not the case. My goal, my prayer is that you be restored, that there be an actual legitimate reconciliation between these parties and this massive fallout that has taken place. In fact, verses 8 to 10, Paul says that this is the entire goal of his ministry as an apostle, to build you up. I'm not here to tear you down. This is why I'm writing now. I need to give you more time for self-reflection, for self-examination, so that you might make amends before I arrive. Remember when I was a kid, me and my brother would fight an awful lot riding in the car. And I remember once, apparently I was in the wrong. My parents told me, I know it's hard to believe, right? But I remember my parents telling me, Charles, you need to apologize to your brother. And I gave what I thought was a very witty response for a 10-year-old. I said, well, I don't want to lie, Mom, and I'm not really sorry, so I don't think I can, in good conscience, apologize. And they said, well, that's fair enough. But you're going to go to your room until you realize that you were wrong and that you do need to apologize. You see, sin is a serious matter. It's not simply something that could be swept under the rug. And we have been called together as a holy people, set apart, purchased by the blood of Christ, for a particular purpose, to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, quoting Leviticus. And so often we want to sweep sin under the rug, pretend it doesn't exist, particularly when we have wronged another. And yet Paul is very clear here and elsewhere that we cannot sweep sin under the rug. Sin must be dealt with. And there are only two ways to deal with sin within the life of the body of Christ. That is either through repentance and seeking the forgiveness of those whom you have offended, and learning to forgive those who have offended you and are seeking your forgiveness. Or on the other hand, if there is not repentance, then the only alternative is discipline. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. Because Christ has called his people to holiness, and we are called to act in that manner. And that is Paul's whole point. He says, I'm about to come a third time. Please examine yourselves. Make amends before we have to kick it up a notch, before we have to exact discipline. And Paul's own exhortation to Corinth lays down certain principles for we, how we are to live and exist as an apostolic church, a church that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The main exhortation is this, that we have to examine ourselves. It is the thing that we are required to do every time before we take the Lord's Supper, every time before we partake of Christ. For those who profess Christ, you are called to examine yourselves. It's critical to ask yourselves, am I passing the test? Where is it that I am falling short? Is there a steady and continual advancement in growth and holiness? Am I, as Paul says here in the grace of God, is Christ found in me? See, when we profess Christ, when we put our hope in Christ, Christ comes to dwell in us. But then by the power of Christ's Spirit, he begins to fashion us and mold us and shape us and make us look like Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is to examine our own hearts and say, am I really growing in holiness? Am I holding fast to the faith that I have received? Is there a continual advancement? Am I seeking to put death to sin more and more? Am I becoming more and more quick to say I'm sorry in those times where I continually struggle and falter and fail? We have to examine ourselves, both in terms of faith and in life. This is why these home visits that we have every year are so important. What are the two big questions that we ask? We send out brochures every year. How is your love for the Lord growing? Are you learning to love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength more and more? How are you learning to love your neighbor better? How can we pray for you to help in this growth and advancement in holiness? There are no two greater questions than we can ask in seeking to care and ensure that we as the body of Christ are growing to look like Christ. Are we growing deviant in the faith? by rejecting a core tenet of the Christian doctrine, of the Christian faith? Are we growing deviant in life? Is our life one characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, by goodness, love, patience, self-control, long-suffering, gentleness? Or are our lives increasingly marked more and more by quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, and impurity? It's a question that each of us have to face. And what we find is that Paul says here that Christ has laid out a pattern for dealing with those who persist in an entrenched impenitence, for those who continue to wallow in sin without a desire to change, without a desire to make amends. And that's discipline. See, church discipline reminds us that sin is serious. It reminds us that God's grace seeks to restore. That's the purpose. As Paul says here, the goal of this is to build you up, not to tear you down. It reminds us that repentance is required. It's not something we could simply slough off or sweep under the rug. But it also reminds us that if repentance is not to be found, after much pleading and after much long suffering, then judgment awaits. So the exhortation we have is to examine ourselves and ask, are we passing the test? And I pray that we don't fail the test, but that we seek to grow more and more in Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, this word that you've given us is sobering. We ask that you would use it to shake off our complacency, that we would become more diligent in making a diligent use of the means of grace, that we would seek to grow in holiness. Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes in those matters in which we have offended others, and that you would give us the courage to seek the forgiveness of those whom we've offended, that we would grow and express even more deeply the unity that comes with the people of God who have been baptized into one body, into one family. That these things would be done to glorify your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.